David said the chariots of God are 20,000. Prior to this, he's talking about some of the nations of the earth and their great strength. None of their strength, obviously, can compare with the strength of God. He says the chariots of God are 20,000. We also find in the Bible that he's called the Lord of Hosts, meaning the Lord of Armies, the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning he has great armies at his command. The hosts of God, of course, are his angelic host, which the Bible teaches us are a great might. We find in the book of Kings, for instance, where one angel came and slew in one night 185,000 men. We find throughout the scriptures the great power that they had. We can turn to the book of Genesis chapter 19 and see how those two angels that went forth from the Lord and also Abraham. There in Genesis 18, you have Abraham meets with the Lord and two angels, and those two angels leave and they go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, the next day, fire and brimstone come down from heaven at the call of those angels, and we find that those cities and all the plain were destroyed, the great wickedness of that place. Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, before he went to the cross of Calvary, made it very clear that if he so decided, that he could call 12 legions of angels. He says, presently, I could do this right now. I could send a call for 12 legions, that'd be 72,000 angels. And he said, they could come right now. He said, I could call them to my Father. What's the Lord talking about there? I think Jesus is making clear, if I wanted to right now, I could call for the end of the world. I could ask of my Father, and he would presently give me 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels again. One angel in Kings slew 185,000 men. According to what I read, he wasn't tired. So imagine what 72,000 angels could do. I think, again, the Lord is saying to his disciples, if I wanted, I could call for the end of the world. That's not according to my will, nor the will of my Father. He says the chariots of God are 20,000. That doesn't mean necessarily literally 20,000. It's just letting us know that the Lord's army is a great army. When you read about the chariots of Solomon and the chariots of Pharaoh, they never equaled up to this number. It's just letting us know that the Lord has a mighty army at his disposal. He said even thousands of angels. And the Lord is among them. That means he's the captain. That's what we find him calling in Joshua chapter 5. At the end of Joshua chapter 5, as they're getting ready to take the city of Jericho, if you remember, Joshua goes out by himself, and there was a man with a sword in his hand. And, of course, when Joshua sees him, he's greatly afraid. He said, are thou for us or for our adversary? The Bible calls him the captain of the Lord's host, meaning the chief one of the Lord's armies, none other than the Lord. could probably find plaques and so forth with this scripture inscribed on it. See it in homes. I see it in homes when I've gone into. I've seen people write it out on a piece of paper and take it to their mirror in different places in their house. It's a good verse to keep in mind. But we need to keep it in context because the context is the verse right before it. It talks about the gifts that Jesus Christ received from men. He said, gave the rebellious also that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 to apply what here David speaks of in prophecy. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 8, he says, wherefore he said, he said it in Psalm 68, verse 18, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, the Apostle Paul, he puts this just a little differently than how David wrote it. David said he ascended on high and received gifts from men. Here the Apostle Paul, he says he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And the reason that Paul writes it this way is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ received gifts from his Father, and then he gave gifts while he was here, or as he ascended. So the two are not contradicting one another in the least. David is talking about what will happen. The Apostle Paul is talking about what already has happened. So here David would say that Jesus would receive gifts from men, and then Paul says he gave gifts to men. He gave what he received from his Father. Jesus made it very clear that he could do nothing of himself. That just means he could do nothing apart or separate from God his Father and the Holy Spirit, that they were such a unity that whatever Jesus did, it was always in union with God his Father and God the Holy Spirit. So here he's giving gifts out that his Father gave to him. Again, Psalm 68 makes it very clear he received gifts from men, but here the Apostle Paul says he gave gifts unto men. So now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he says, here's the gifts he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now he's going to tell us what the gifts are for. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man of a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase for the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here the Apostle Paul is letting us know that ascended Christ gave gifts to men. He tells us specifically what the gifts are. He tells us what the purpose of the gifts are. And he also is going to let us know the duration of the gifts. He lets us know that these gifts were given to men. He says he gave some. Not every man has this gift, and not every generation of men have all the gifts that are going to be listed out here. But before we get into that, let's look at 8 and verse 8, kind of break it apart. It says, when he ascended up on high, he's talking here about when the Lord Jesus Christ, after he came forth from the grave, and he spent about 40 days with his disciples, we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of Jerusalem, a place called Bethany, is there with his disciples, and he's given them some final instructions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's talking to them, and he concludes everything that he needs to say, the Bible says he ascended up out of their sight. If you recall, as that occurred, those 11 apostles, they stood there gazing into the heavens. I know that because the angels come and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? Well, I don't know about you, but if a man was holding out his hands blessing me and just simply started floating up out of my sight, I'd be looking into the heavens to see what was going on. That was a marvelous sight to behold. Now, the Bible would let us know what all transpired when this happened. Daniel chapter 7 says that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, it says he came to the throne of the Ancient of Days. He came with clouds, and here came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ancient of God, unto the Ancient of Days. That's heaven's view of Acts chapter 1. And imagine the majesty and the glory and the praise and the worship that took place in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ came back to his rightful place.
spirit for those 11 men outside of the city of Jerusalem. But imagine what the saints in heaven beheld. And imagine what the angels in heaven beheld. And imagine as God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sat there awaiting the approach of the Son, what was going on in the heart of the Father as his Son, who had been dispatched 30 years prior to come into this world by God's command, was now coming back a victorious and a conquering Savior, one who was triumphant over the sins of the elect family of God. You have to know that God the Father was very pleased. And he was pleased at the baptism of Christ. And he was pleased there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have to know that as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, that God the Father was very pleased. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 will make it very clear that when he went back into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand means the exalted place, the premier place there in glory. God gave him a place above every place, and he's also given him a name above every name. Again, it says, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, when Jesus went back into heaven, it says, he led captivity captive. That's an interesting phrase to me. When Jesus went back into glory, when Jesus left the apostles and they're watching and gazing into heaven, it says he led captivity captive. That tells me that you and I, the elect of God, we were captive to one thing before the death of Christ, and now we're captives of Christ after the death of Christ. Say, well, I don't really want to be captured by nobody. Yes, you do. Because you're only going to be a captive to one of two things. You're going to be a captive of sin and death and hell, or you're going to be a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only two options. So I take your pick. Which would you rather be, the captive of Christ or the captive of Satan and the captive of hell? I'd far rather be the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ than I would be the prisoner of Satan and of sin. We find in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. He says, shall the prey, P-R-E-Y, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Notice that. You and I were the lawful captives of sin. As we spoke last week about the fall of man and the fall of Adam, you and I in his fall were the lawful captives of sin, which would lead to death and would lead to hell outside of the intervening power of the sovereign God that made both heaven and earth. So you and I were the lawful captives, and that's what Isaiah here declares. He says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? He says, for the lawful captive delivered. You and I were the lawful captives, and we were the prey of Satan. Here we were, as it were, in his hand. That's what David said in Psalm 107, when he says, let the redeemed Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So we were taken out of the enemy's hand, but according to John chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, whose hand are we in now? We're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the hand of God. So here we are safely now in the Lord's hand, no longer in the hand of the enemy or the hand of Satan. So he says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? He says, but thus saith the Lord, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. He says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. So here it is, it says, we were the lawful captives. We were praying the hand of a mighty one. We were praying the hand of Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer and the mighty one of Jacob. What did he do? He delivered the lawful captive out of the hands of Satan and placed us in his own hands and in the hands of God his Father. We turn to the book of Zechariah. I know I mentioned another time, Zechariah has to be one of my very favorite prophecies. One of my very favorite prophets. He says this about our captivity. He says in Zechariah chapter 9, he says, rejoice greatly. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, there's a verse I want to get to here, but I want to pause at this one for just a moment. Notice again what Zechariah says. He says, rejoice greatly. Don't just be happy, he says, but you rejoice greatly. Why? He says, behold, thy king choice of men. He wasn't going to rest on the will of men, or the consent of men, or the power of men, but he had salvation only within himself as the last link from the foundation of the world. So again, he says, you're to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. And he says, he's lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, a foal of an ass. Now, you can go back over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11, and you can read about this. In Matthew chapter 21, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to go into the city. He's about to go to Jerusalem for the final time. He's going to go into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry on the crucifixion week. But he's going to go into the city in a very unique way. Remember, the children of Israel, they're looking for a Messiah coming on some great white horse in great majesty, great power. We'll see that at the last day. Revelation talks about him that sat upon a white horse. Talks about his name as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name is also Faithful and True. So we're going to see that at the last day. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, he does it in a very unique way. He does it in a lovely way. We find that he tells the disciples that they were to go into the city. And that if they went into the city, they would come where two ways part, meaning on a corner of two streets. And as they came to that place, that they would find the young ass's colt. This again is found in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, it says, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, under the Mount of Olives, and sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. He says, loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, he shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying what we just read. Now, Mark 11 adds a little interesting note to it. It says that this young colt that was the bull of an ass says no man had ever sat upon it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many here have ever ridden horses. I've ridden them years back. I don't get on them anymore. At the age of 15, my father was riding one, was thrown from it, shattered his hip. He walks with a limp to this day from the effects of that fall. I didn't like horses particularly before that. I really didn't like them after that. If you like them, great. I don't. I'm thankful for automobiles. And since I have an automobile, I'll use it. If I don't have an automobile, I might use a horse and not kill it. One thing, though, that I would always do when I did ride horses back then is I had to find the one that was the most gentle. I always inquired about it. I didn't want one real tall. Because I knew the further you fall, the harder it feels. And I wanted one that was going to be very meek, very kind. I didn't want to get one that had never been ridden before. Imagine here, the Lord Jesus Christ sends his disciples into the city to get a young ass's colt. Mark 11 takes room in the Bible and lets us know no man had ever sat on it. It was not broken. Imagine the nature of this beast. Now, that beast was not one to be controlled by men. It had not been broken by men yet. But you know, when the disciples bring to the Lord, they lay their garments upon it. The Lord gets on that young ass. And the Bible does not tell us anything about that young ass kicking, trying to buck the Lord off. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the creator of all things and is the sovereign over all things. That young ass is called submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a picture in that of how you and I were subdued by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to Zechariah chapter 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt full of an ass. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Talk about the worldwide dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Zechariah says, it shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. also. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This is the verse I wanted to come to. Notice what it says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant. This is letting us know how you and I got out of the pit of sin. We didn't do so by the preaching of the gospel. We weren't delivered out of the pit of sin by gospel baptism, not by receiving a tract, not by making a decision, not by offering a sinner's prayer. All those things I certainly would encourage God's people to do. You certainly ought to obey the gospel, be baptized. You ought to pray when you sin. You ought to ask the Lord to guide and direct you in your life. You ought to ask the Holy Ghost to direct and guide your steps. All those things are good and right. But we need to understand that those are for temple salvation or temple deliverance. They could never deliver us from the power of the pit of sin. But notice what could. He says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant. That's talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the blood under consideration in the covenant that God made. And then this is not a covenant he made with you and I. This is a covenant that he made with himself. We just had to be the blessed recipients of the promises contained within that covenant. He says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners. The Apostle Paul would tell the church at Ephesus, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul didn't mind being called a prisoner of the Lord. Now, there were times he literally was a prisoner of Rome, but he always considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He would use that title more than one time in his writings to the churches and to Timothy as well. So here we are. Prisoners of the pit. He says, wherein is no water. So again, water won't get you out of this. Baptism won't get you out of it. It's a pit wherein is no water. But what will get us out? The blood of his covenant. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Here the Lord has just told us we were prisoners of the pit. He says there's no water in that pit. However, the blood of the covenant, it would take care of the prisoners in that pit where there is no water. He says, now you have been delivered out of that pit. He says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. That's a wonderful prisoner to be, is it not? A prisoner of hope. A prisoner that has been delivered out of the pit of sin and the pit that would lead us to hell by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his atoning blood. Psalm 40 says this in Psalm 40 verse 1. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. It says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a mighty clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he put a new song in my belly to praise of our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So here notice what David said. He says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit. The other verse says it was a pit with no water. Here David says it's a horrible pit. He said there was miry clay. In the bottom of this horrible pit where there no water is, there's also a miry clay that would bog down the child of God so that he's not able to reach forth and get himself out of it. But he says, God reached out and took me out of it. He said, he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my doors, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. So again, he says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, wherefore he saith, when they ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Again, Isaiah 49 says that we were the lawful servants of sin. Zechariah says that we were prisoners of the pit. David says we were in a pit, stuck in a mighty court play. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He released us out of the horrible pit. He released us from the servitude of sin and Satan. He took us out of the horrible pit where was the miry clay, and he set up our feet upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, and he established our goings. So he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now he says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it that first he also ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. A lot of strange thoughts about verse 9, especially when it says he first ascended in the lower parts of the earth. Some might say, well, he went down, you know, to purgatory to deliver those souls of the saints of the Old Testament, deliver them. Well, because I find when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, one of the seven things he said was, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. So his spirit went to the hands of his father. Where did his body go? It went to Genesis new tomb. So what is this lower part of the earth? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended. First, he descended. And if you want to know how the Bible defines the lower part of the earth, go to Psalm 139. And in Psalm 139, you'll find that David describes it there as being a woman's womb. The Lord Jesus Christ descended to be a single human cell in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Talk about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, Jehovah, the eternal existent one, the one who fills all eternity. And yet, by the miraculous power of God, he was able to become the Son of Man by the implantation, by the Holy Spirit, by the single human cell there in the Virgin's womb. And from that came forth the Son of Man, who's also the Son of David, who would also be the Son of God, who delivered us from our sins. Talk about a great condescension. He first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. David talks about it when he was curiously wrought there. He says that God saw his reins and all of his members were written in his book as he was there in his mother's womb. Says he that descended is also the same that descended up far above all heavens. This question posed to me last week about how many heavens there are. I know of three. The reason I know of three is the Bible talks about the third heaven. Somebody said last Sunday in conversation, well, is there a fourth? I said, well, there is. It's not in the Bible, so I don't know how to go there. And they said, well, where are they at? Well, I know where the first one is. I look out here. It's where the clouds are. It's where the rain comes from. I believe the second one is talking about space. And then the third one is where God dwells. I think it's that simple. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what it says. He ascended up far above all heavens. That means he went through our atmosphere, passed on beyond outer space, and he is enthroned at the right hand of God right now. And notice what it says, that he might fill all things. Now we get back to the point of it. It says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. It says, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then he tells us what they're for. But let's look at what they are for just a moment. The first could be listed out as apostles. Now, there are some in this world that still believe that this gift is still a present gift among the church. I do not. I don't believe the Bible supports it. There are some that think they are apostles. And if they'll ever raise the dead, and I require this, they've got to be dead at least 4 days. If they can ever raise somebody from the dead who's been dead at least 4 days, like the Lord did Lazarus, then I believe they're an apostle. Until that, the only apostle that I think that will ever raise the dead is the capital apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll do that at the last day when he comes back with the souls and the spirits of the saints of God. Until then, I believe the apostleship that the Lord put in the early church has now gone away. We have the original 12, of which one was Judas Iscariot, that we know betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, they chose Matthias. And then we find that James, the brother of John, is beheaded by Herod. And the Apostle Paul is installed as apostle to the Gentiles. He had a separate apostleship than the others. The others were mainly to the Jewish people. But the Apostle Paul was an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. That was his ministry. That was his responsibility. And the apostles have some responsibilities that no set of men have ever had since then. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll recall, is founded upon the Apostles' Doctrine. So that tells me they had the authority to lay down the doctrine of the New Testament Church. Now, their doctrine was never contrary to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the doctrine of God. The Bible talks about false apostles. There might have been some that were trying to come in and try to establish gospel truth, but it wasn't the truth. But here you have those original men that God called. Here they were in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the power, to establish the fundamentals upon which the Church of Jesus Christ would operate. We believe that in now 2020, that the true Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is functioning upon the apostles' doctrine. picture up in a little while. He says, for thy stomach's sake, not often authority. I've often wondered, well, if the apostles had carte blanche, you know, full authority to heal whenever and however, why didn't the apostle Paul just pray until he was healed? Well, obviously, it was not the will of God that Timothy be healed. And so the apostle Paul said, here's the remedy I know about. Quit drinking this nasty water. That's what, you know, wasn't filtered back in that day. They didn't understand cleanliness and sanitation and so forth, as they should have. And so a lot of times they would drink wine because it was a far more pure drink than the water that they could obtain. Anyway, the apostles had the ability, as we see, to be bitten by serpents, as Paul was there in Acts chapter 28. Remember the apostle Paul, after they, talk about having a rough enough time, you're on a ship that's in a storm that for 14 days at least, you had to see some moon or stars. And find the shipwrecks, you just grab on to one of you, tend to float into an island. And then when you get into the island, where do you find barbarians? I mean, of all people to float into barbarians. And yet the apostle says, they showed us no little kindness. That means they showed us a lot of kindness. Well, as the apostle was there, if you remember, he was sitting by a fire, and he reached over to the fire, and a serpent come out and bit him on the head. And those who stood nearby said, he's a murderer. You know, vengeance, that kind of a bee, that was their god. You know, again, they're barbarians. They don't understand the God of the Bible. They said, well, vengeance suffered him not to live. He must be a murderer, and so he ain't going to escape from it. Vengeance is seeing what he's done, and vengeance is going to take care of him. Well, then after a little while, when they dropped down dead, they said, well, he's a god. Talk about the far extremes. If people will believe that they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember, it said that we're not tossed to and fro, but they've been learned the doctrine. That's this people's problem right now. They're being tossed to and fro because they don't understand the God of the Bible. They don't understand the power that this man has, that he has the power to take up serpents and not be taken, his life taken by a serpent. The apostle Paul, he just shook the beast off. The Bible says he went on about what he was doing. I don't have that ability, but I don't have it, and I'm not going to test it either. Always kept my distance from serpents and plan to keep doing so. I'm not going to put to the test whether I'm an apostle in that way, okay? That's another way. Well, there's some folks in this world that believe they can do that, but anyway, we won't get into all that. So it says he gave some apostles. We believe that that gift concluded with the death of the last apostle, John, when he read the book of Revelation. The apostles had the authority not only to preach the gospel, heal the sick, establish the truth, and also to write the Word of God. He says he gave some prophets. Now, here in this context, the word prophet means one who has the authority to speak and write the Word of God. We often think of a prophet as one who's able to tell the future. Really, the Bible, a prophet is just one who's able to speak in the Spirit of God, one who's able to foretell instead of just foretell. Read that by going to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the woman of Samaria, and as he's talking to her, he tells her about her five husbands, and the man she was with was not her husband, and she's living it right now. And remember, she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Well, the Lord has not said a thing yet about her future. He's only talked about her past. And yet she says, I perceive thou art a prophet. What is she perceiving? I perceive that you're able to have understanding beyond what is normally understood by human beings. She didn't tell him about her past. Nobody else had told him about her past. But he's the eternal omniscient one. He all knew. He knew everything about her. He knew everything she'd ever thought she ever done. And so the Lord was able to tell her about her sinful past. He said, sure, I perceive thou art a prophet. Well, with the sealing of the Old and New Testament record, the gift of prophecy is no longer necessary. We find it as late as the church of Corinth. We find the Apostle Paul gave instruction there about prophesying. He also gave instruction about speaking in tongues. That just means speaking in languages other than the language that they formerly had studied or been taught. And so here we find that the Apostle Paul gave the church of Corinth instruction about how they were to handle prophecies and how they were to handle the speaking in tongues or languages. Obviously, those gifts have now ceased with the conclusion of the sealing of the Word of God. I don't need to speak in tongues, and I don't need a prophet to come and tell me what God wants me to know. I can just go to the Word of God and read it. Everything God wants me to know, I can find from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It just takes me inquiring, studying, reading, meditating, pondering, thinking, praying, And then he says he gave some evangelists. Now they're trying to think that this gift has passed away. And whether a person believes that it's an ongoing gift or a gift has passed away, to me, is not altogether important. The gift of evangelism was simply going out and preaching the gospel and establishing churches. We find that Philip in Acts chapter 21 was called an evangelist. We find the Apostle Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelist means simply to proclaim or to herald. And so I believe that every time that a child of God tells another child of God about the truth of the gospel, they're being an evangelist. They're doing the work of evangelism. They're just simply speaking about the truth of the Word of God. Now, whether they have the office of evangelist really is immaterial. The point is that we're doing the work of evangelist. So whether the gift is due here, it doesn't matter. Paul didn't tell you to do the office of an evangelist. He says you do the work of an evangelist. And I believe we can still do that work even in our present time. And I think we ought to, when we encounter God's people in this world who are confused and lost and afraid about the things concerning eternity, we certainly ought to try to tell them and communicate to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ and how our salvation was totally secured by the work of Jesus Christ and that we're preserved by Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at the last minute and to take us all home, body, soul, and spirit, to dwell with Him. Schoolhouse or your workplace or even in your own home, and we all ought to be engaged in that. Then he says, and some pastors and teachers, that's me, one and the same gift. Pastors and teachers. That tells me that the primary responsibility of a pastor is to teach. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and listed the qualifications of a man who requires the office, desired the office of a bishop. He said, every man desires the office of a bishop. He desires a good work. And believe me, there's work involved. I don't get up here on Sunday mornings without having done some work during the week. I've been working for over 2 decades in trying to study and understand the Word of God and also try to think and meditate upon how to bring it forth in a way that hopefully I can reach the older saints down to the youngest. Hey, that's not the easiest thing to do. I might describe some things to some of the old rams in the house of God making it on the first trot. But I have a real difficult time trying to get down on the level of the young people and try to describe these things the way they understand. I'm not a babe in Christ anymore. I don't think that way anymore. And it's hard for me at times to try to get down that level, but yet it's still my responsibility. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember in John 21, he told the Apostle Peter, he says, lovest thou me more than these? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. He said, feed my lambs. And then 2 more times, the Lord would ask the Apostle Peter, lovest thou me more than these? The last time Peter's grieved because Jesus asked him the third time, he says, feed my sheep. So once he said, feed my lambs, twice he said, feed my sheep. That just tells me that the pastor's responsibility is to feed the lambs and the sheep of God. What do I feed with? The only thing I've got to feed with is the Word of God. I'm supposed to provide knowledge of the Word of God to the church of God so you will be established in the truth of God's Word. Not the thoughts of my own ideas and the speculations of my own mind, but what is found in the Word of God. So here the Apostle Paul says if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work, but he needs to be active. I mean, he's got the aptitude, the ability to teach. Notice what he says all this is for. From the first gift of apostles all the way down to what we still have as pastors and teachers, these gifts were for a particular purpose. He says for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting does not mean making pure. It means for the maturing of the saints. That tells me that when you and I assemble together in the house of God, we all ought to have this desire, that we grow in our maturity in the things of God. I don't need to be where I was 20 years ago in my understanding of the things of God, nor in my spirit about the things of God. The Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. He said, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's one thing for one who is new in the faith, or who is young in the faith, to still speak childish things and not understand. But if a person has been a member of the church for 20 or 30 or 40 years, ought to have some understanding beyond what you had when you started out years back. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul says that these gifts are for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. So when we gather necessary for the work of the ministry. The pastor and teacher has a ministry to do. Obviously, to encourage those who are downtrodden, to visit those who are infirm and sick, and to do what he can to encourage those who are downcast. That's a great ministry. A certain one needs to recognize. But I still contend that the greatest ministry that the gospel pastor has is on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, to preach the word of God in such a way that hopefully on that day, from the youngest to the oldest, everybody got at least a little something. Anyway, the next thing he says is for the edifying, that means the upbuilding of the body of Christ. If a pastor gets up and you feel discouraged at the end, he never really done his job. How do you tell me when a man of God preaches practical things, godly living, and even from time to time he has to rebuke and exhort, still ought to be built up at least an inner man? Now, I realize that we can have our toes stepped on. That just tells me we're living in some kind of sin that we need to overcome. But you shouldn't get mad at the preacher over there and say, well, that was just a discouraging sermon. No, it was encouraging to the inner man. It was discouraging to the outer man. And you let the outer man rule that thing. Now, but there's a way in which a man of God can preach the hard things of the Bible and still get encouragement or try to build up the house of God. He says, he needs to do this too. Till we all come in unity of the faith. You know what that tells me? There's a constant job to do. That's why we're to come together. Come together in the unity of the faith. Are we all there yet? Do we all have it all down pat? I don't. I don't suspect anybody here does. And in about the time, if we ever were to get all day, we have new young to get born. New folks coming up in the community. So what do we got to do? We start all over again and again and again. That's exactly how the Lord designed it. So he said he gave these gifts for these three purposes. We all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You understand that we're coming together to know more about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our meetings, is to learn more about the Son of God, to put our focus on the Son of God, to magnify the Son of God, to honor the Son of God. As long as our meetings are for the purpose of magnifying, honoring, and adoring the Son of God, I believe that God our Father will adore our meetings with His presence and His Spirit, and we will feel encouraged and lifted up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said we're to do this until we come to a perfect man, that means a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, none of us quite there yet. Then he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That tells me there's a lot of wind blowing about. A lot of hot air, if you will. There's a lot of speaking from a lot of pulpits in this world today. There's nothing more than hot air blowing. I don't mean to be rude, but I am trying to be polite. There's a lot of folks who are trying to talk to you about with every wind of doctrine. There are people in every element of this world, whether it be in education, whether it be in government, whether it be in religion, they are trying to corrupt your mind from the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that is because Satan has invaded all of those places. And if we let him, he invade this place as well. If you remember the Lord Jesus Christ writing to one of the churches of Asia there in Revelation 2 and 3, he mentioned how they had even given Satan a seat in the church of God. We ought to never be guilty of inviting him in and say, make yourself at home. We ought to dwell together with the desire to keep him at bay and not invite him into our meetings. And we do that by not inviting him into our homes and into our personal lives. So that in when we come together, he's not coming along with us. And he'll try to get in every time he can. sake of increase of the body and glorifying himself in love. Verse 16 just simply saying this. And we have the responsibility to try to make sure every member of this body is growing together. I can imagine if you had a child and only his head was growing, you'd go to the doctor. Or maybe as parts of his body was growing, others was not. Maybe physically growing but mentally not, you'd go try to get that figured out. Well, the point of this verse is that we together, as the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be growing together. This unity ought to be together. We ought to be maturing together, strengthening together, more compact together. But notice, as you read all these verses, there's not one hint that the purpose of any of these gifts, from apostles down to pastors and teachers, is for the regenerating of the child of God. Not one phrase in here talks about that these gifts were given to save you from hell to heaven. You know why? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ went back, before he gave gifts to men, he led captivity captive. He already taken care of that work. He's given this work, given these gifts, so that you and I might be the blessed beneficiaries of the truth of the gospel, of the grace of God. We can still enjoy the benefits of the apostles in their writings, the prophets in their writings, the evangelists that have reached to us and brought us in, to a knowledge of the truth by the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can each week gather together to hear pastors and teachers preach the New Testament truth and try to encourage us as we serve the Lord here in this world. And yet, once again, not one hint in all of this that these gifts were ever given to get you out of hell and get you into heaven. Now, if the purpose of the gospel was for that, it seemed like Ephesians 4 would have been a great place for Paul to put it in. But Paul didn't know why, because Paul didn't believe it. Paul believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ saved us to the uttermost. That he did it all by himself, without the aid or the help of men. He recognized it was totally by the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe here. And that's how we believe that God was able to overcome the fall of Adam and how to take us out of the pit of sin into the wondrous liberty of the children of God with the knowledge that there's coming in